Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. This morning we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we'll be in the second chapter of Titus. Tonight at 7 p.m., our Zoom meeting for the evening will be in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 15 to 21. They withstood the king. There's lots of controversy lately as to the authority of civil government and whether Christians should simply blindly obey anything that the government issues. And this passage, I believe, addresses that topic. So join us tonight at 7. Wednesday is Dan Robbins' birthday. So, happy birthday early, Brother Dan. Another matter for prayerful consideration, on Wednesday afternoon at 3, we will also be resuming the Bible study at Elmcroft. And we're going to do it by Zoom meeting. Charlotte, the activities director at Elmcroft, is excited about the possibility of having the residents at Elmcroft dial in. They have limited laptop capability, but it appears that a good number of them may be able to join by phone. So keep that in prayer as well. This morning, our topic is "These Things Speak." And speaking the truths of Christianity, the doctrine of Christ, the matter of the need for salvation, involves praise. It involves thankfulness. It involves an acknowledgement of the goodness of God in calling us out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The hymn is 133. As we speak these things, it does involve praise, but our praise to the Lord should not be restricted to these times of commemorating His great sacrifice for us in such things as the Lord's Supper. It ought to be something which guides us and directs us in each aspect of our lives, every day of our lives. In other words, an unlimited praise, both in the present and in anticipation of eternity. With harps and with vials. The hymn is 7:14. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are to remember what He has done. And as He was a different king than the worldly folk of His first coming expected, His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His salvation is different than a mere political liberation. But though He was different than what the world expected, He is nevertheless. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 12 through 15.
Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great sacrifice, the precious blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf to reconcile us from our lost condition into a renewed life. And as we commemorate the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember what you have done for us, that by your grace we might be faithful and obedient, that we might do all things in thought, in word, and in deed, in a way that would honor our Lord and our Savior. Prepare us for that glorious day when he shall return. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we take up this topic of speak these things, we commemorate, as is our custom, a date in history. It was August the 23rd, the year 1838, that an evangelist by the name of Gideon Blackburn went to be with the Lord. He was born in Western Virginia in 1772 of Scotch-Irish parents. He was orphaned at age 11. And at age 15, he moved to eastern Tennessee with relatives. For a number of years, he worked in a sawmill and also as a surveyor to pay his way to an education. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and felt the call to the ministry. He was ordained to preach at age 22. And for the rest of his life, he planted churches in Tennessee and Kentucky and Alabama and Illinois. He was a missionary to the Cherokee and to the Creek Indians, established schools for the Indians and even seminaries for the Cherokee Indians. His schools operated for more than 10 years in Tennessee and Kentucky, but he was not without controversy. Blackburn had married his niece. He had 7 daughters and 4 sons. But the reason the schools eventually closed among the Cherokee Indians, he was accused by some of the Indian leaders of attempting to control the whiskey transportation through the territory. They wanted to be in control of the revenues from the sale, and they accused him of attempting to profit himself. Some believe that he was merely trying to regulate the influence of the whiskey among the Indians, and others accused him of seeking to make a personal profit. But regardless, the schools eventually closed. But he continued his church planting efforts for the remainder of his life. He became a fundraiser for various seminaries in the Midwest. One of those eventually was renamed for him, Blackburn Seminary in Illinois. It still continues today as Blackburn College. One of his grand nephews eventually became the Governor Blackburn of Tennessee. He died just short of his 66th birthday on August 23rd, 1838. But his life was spent in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, planting churches in regions of the country which did not have access to the Word of God. And thus he serves as an example of how we, too, ought to live our lives, proclaiming the good news of salvation, warning others to flee the wrath to come, and waiting in expectation of that glorious day when the Lord returns. Our topic this morning is Speak These Things. And while this may not be a usual text in consideration of preparation for the Lord's Supper, nevertheless, I believe that it is relevant. Paul here begins with the observation in verse 12, teaching us. This is a reminder to us of the necessity of learning, delving into the Scripture to determine how we are to live. And as we see here, the focus is Christ. It's remembering what He has done for us. And as we live our daily lives, we have an obligation to pursue holiness. It says here that teaching us the object of Scripture, we often sing that hymn, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light unto our path." It is that which we turn to for guidance in how we live our daily lives. And as the Lord often said, that they shall know you by your fruits, it's the outcome of our daily living that serves as a testimony as to whether or not there has been a life-transforming change in our hearts and in our souls by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This result of the teaching, the instruction in His Word, produces an outcome. It produces a result. But it also illustrates our responsibility to seek His direction, to submit to His will, and to thus turn away from, to reject, to cease from ungodliness and worldly lusts. The ungodliness in our hearts, in our lives, in our lost condition, is something which is resident from birth. The Scripture says that even infants come forth from the womb speaking lies. The sin nature is something which, as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, we are, as human beings, are born into. It is inescapable. And thus, the reality of sin creates a separation between us and a holy and a righteous God. It is a chasm, a separation, which cannot be bridged by our own efforts or by our own good deeds. It involves a heart condition, even as the Scripture says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Thus, this ungodliness that we're to shun or to turn away from is the tendency on the human heart to place anything and everything above our duty to worship Him as the one true God. We often substitute other things, whether it be our homes, our jobs, our families, or recreational hobbies or whatever. But the ungodly have a focus, a worldview, which is completely contrary to that required by the Scriptures. Another manifestation of that sinful condition is the pursuit of worldly lusts. The Scripture makes it plain that our guilt of sin involves not just the actual commission of the deed or the sinful act, but even the thoughts are tantamount to the sin itself. Whether it be anger, which is equivalent to murder, or whether it be lust, which is equivalent to adultery. The mere thought or the speaking forth of such sin in the eyes of a holy God is equivalent to committing the very act itself. So the Christian is required. Titus was being instructed by the Apostle Paul. But this is not just an instruction for preachers. It's an instruction for all Christians that there must be an evidence. There must be, even as James said, faith without works is dead. There must be the fruits of our profession. It's often said that words can be empty. Words can be meaningless. If our deeds do not match our words, then very quickly people come to realize that our words don't mean very much. So there is the necessity of putting into practice those things that we say we believe. And that involves a turning away from the old ways, the old nature, putting off the old, and by the grace of God, putting on the new. And it says here that there are three aspects of the way in which we as Christians are expected to do this. We are to live soberly, righteously, and piously. This involves our responsibility to ourself, to others, and to God. In the first sense, living soberly. It doesn't mean that we're to walk around with a scowl on our face. And it doesn't even merely mean that we're just to avoid from getting drunk. This involves an outlook on life, which is a seriousness. It's an aspect of self-control. And thus, the responsibility to ourself. It also says that we're to live righteously. And this has to do with our responsibility to others. That we are to treat others honestly and with integrity. Dealing with them in a way, even as the Scripture says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then thirdly, as we live, or we are expected to live godly lives. In other words, a piousness, a recognition that there is a higher authority than our own conscience, than our own will. We are expected to pursue holiness. Even as the Lord says, be holy even as I am holy. And thus, the increasing responsibility, first to ourselves, then to others, and then ultimately to God Himself. This has to do with even the breakdown of what we often consider the moral law of God. The first four commandments are those which govern our relationship with God and our responsibility to Him. The last six have to do with our dealings and our relationships with other human beings. So, Paul is telling Titus here that as we live out the Christian life, as we put our faith into practice, there must be that submission to the holy will of God. Living our lives in obedience, in humility, and in faith. But at the same time, recognizing that we do not do so by our own effort, by our own will, by our own ability. It is by His grace alone that we are enabled to do those good works which have been foreordained for us to do. But as we live our daily lives, we're reminded that even in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that it is not merely intended to be just a mindless ritual, something which we do at certain times of the month or the year or whenever it is done. It is intended to be a commemoration of what the Lord has done for us in the past. First, in calling us and choosing us even before the foundation of the world, as the scripture says. But then in His miraculous birth, in His sinless life, in His loving sacrifice, shedding His own precious blood for our sin, taking the punishment that we deserved. But we're told here that we live looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God, our great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. He was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, those hundreds of prophetic references to the coming King, the coming Messiah, the coming great High Priest, the Good Shepherd, being born of a virgin, living sinlessly under the law, fulfilling all of the purpose of God, and manifesting His eternal kingdom for His people, and then ascending to heaven, where He said that He was going to prepare a place for those who would repent and believe, and that He will one day return. The blessed hope, therefore, is the certainty. It's not just, I hope something happens. But biblical hope is the assurance, the confidence, the certainty of the Word of God, which will bring to pass all that He has promised. And the ultimate fulfillment of that blessed hope is the glorious appearing that one day, at the appointed time, He will arise from that heavenly throne, and with the trumpet of God and the shout of the archangel, He will return in glory and in judgment. And thus, He will execute wrath upon sin, but He will also institute and manifest the eternal kingdom which He, and He alone, is entitled to rule. The glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a construction which sometimes people misunderstand. Some people assume that there's a reference there to two different individuals. But it might better be rendered that we look for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, comma, our great God and our Savior. This is a reminder to us that Christ is Himself God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And He is our Savior. These are thus descriptive terms which identify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if there's a reference to two different appearings or two different individuals which will come on that glorious day. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He said that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And he reminds us that he is the only begotten Son. He's not a created being, as some of the cults would suggest. He's not a creation. He's not an angelic being. He was and is the second person of the triune God. And thus, our God and our Savior is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to verse 14. And this is the link to our commemoration, our remembrance of what He has done for us. And it's intended to be manifested in every aspect of our lives. Every day of our lives should be a remembrance of what He has called us from and what He is calling us unto. Remembering that He shed His own precious blood for our sins. That great sacrifice had a purpose. Some people think that salvation is merely to save us from hell, and that is a glorious benefit. But here we see the purpose for which God shed His own blood, gave His only begotten Son, that He might cleanse us from all iniquity, purifying us and preparing us to do good works which He has ordained. Thus His purpose again is manifested in the lives of His people. His sacrifice was intended to be the atonement for our sins, satisfying the righteous wrath of a holy God, but also that we might be purified, that we might be, even as the hymn writer says, washed in the blood, cleansed from our unrighteousness. 1 John puts it in a familiar way that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, the purifying effect isn't just something that we mindlessly go through whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is that which ought to guide our thoughts and our words and our deeds every day of our lives. Purifying us, cleansing us, turning us away from the influences of the world, as we're told here that we are to live soberly and righteously and godly lives in this world. It's a reminder of that which sometimes unfortunately becomes a cliche, and yet nevertheless is a very significant biblical truth, that we as Christians are in this world, but that we are not of this world. On the other hand, there is the expectation that Christians live godly lives in this world. He said that He wasn't taking us out of this world, but He was leaving us here that we might be the manifestation of His kingdom. That as He indwelt us with His Holy Spirit, that we would be the salt and light of the earth. That we would be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. And thus that we might represent Him in His absence, that we might call others to repentance, that we might warn them to flee the wrath to come, that we might offer them the one and only hope that exists for reconciling our fallen, sinful lives unto a holy and a righteous God. We thus remember His great sacrifice, the shedding of His precious blood, but also then remembering again that the focus is Christ, that His purpose is to purify us, to make us ever more like Christ. And thus, one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to commemorate, to remember what He has done, the very ordinances or the procedures that are given for the people of God in the local assemblies of His churches. We are instructed to submit first to baptism. And then, after publicly identifying with His death, burial, and resurrection, symbolizing that liberation from sin and death, then we are permitted and even encouraged and commanded to remember, to do this in remembrance of Me. Again, there's the human tendency to get things out of order and to get things out of control. The Corinthians had a problem in that regard. As part of their celebration of the Lord's Supper, we often look to 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul rebuked them for the way in which they had corrupted the Lord's Supper. In conjunction with their celebration of the Lord's Supper, they did also what was called an agape feast. But human tendencies and human nature crept into that celebration to the extent that at one end of the table were often left hungry, and those at the other end were often drunken. Paul was not pleased with such an arrangement, for he reminded them that God was not pleased with that kind of a practice. He instructed them, as we sometimes read in 1 Corinthians 11, that his instruction to them was that they should eat at home, that this was to be a time set aside for a commemoration, a remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice. Indeed, it is often a good time of fellowship to eat and feast among the brethren. But when those times supplant the real purpose of what we are to remember and what we are to commemorate, then it is to be separated. And here, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a solemn ordinance. It's a sober reminder. It's a serious consideration. It's a humble recollection of what He has done. But on the other hand, it's also a joyful celebration, a glorious experience of remembering what He has brought to us as a result of His own sacrifice. He has reconciled us unto a relationship with Him and a relationship with the Heavenly Father. He has restored us into a promise of forgiveness, a promise of sanctification, a promise that what He has begun in us, He will finish. And thus, that we can expect the further fulfillment of that promise that we will one day spend eternity with Him in that heavenly realm, free from sin, free from pain, free from death, to be evermore in His presence, singing His praises, glorifying His name, and enjoying the rewards, the eternal blessings of that inheritance that we have through faith in Christ. He thus tells us that as we commemorate these things, as we remember what He has done, then we are to speak these things. Verse 15 reminds us that there are several aspects of this. We are instructed and commanded by God Himself to speak these things, to exhort others. To speak these things, to affirm the doctrines, to proclaim the news of the gospel. The light of Christ should be shown into the darkness of the world around us. Speak these things. But that involves not just affirming the historical doctrines of Christianity, standing upon the promises and the truth of the Word of God. It also involves praising Him for what He has done for us. And then, secondly, it involves exhorting. In other words, encouraging other believers, edifying the brethren, building them up in the faith. And thus, our Christian service is not merely a self-improvement course. Most so-called Christian bookstores these days involve do-it-yourself manuals and self-help guides. But they often forget that the true source of hope and improvement is not found in our own selves, in our own wills, in our own minds. It's found through the grace of God in His Word, as we submit to the illumination of that Word by the power of His Spirit. But we're not to do that merely for our own help or our own satisfaction. We are to exhort, we're to encourage, we're to edify other believers. We're to build them up in the faith, to encourage them when they experience the bumps in the road or the times of discouragement or difficulty. And then thirdly, we are to prophesy, we're to warn, we're to chasten, we're to remind people that there is a judgment day coming. And thus, we as Christians are expected to not only fortify ourselves in the knowledge of His Word, or to build up others, other believers, but also to urge non-believers, sinners, to flee that wrath to come, to turn to the only one who is a hope for the dismal conditions, the chaos and the confusion of our society and our culture, the sin of this world. We cannot bring ourselves out of the mire or out of the mud by our own help or by our own efforts. We must rely upon the one who came to save us from our sins. And thus we are expected to be ambassadors. We're to be representatives of that eternal kingdom so that others might be drawn unto it and unto a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This then has an impact not only upon our own lives or upon the lives of the local assembly, but it also has an evangelistic outreach to the world around us, to our families, to our communities, to our nation, and to the world. And thus there is the result. The Lord said, "They shall know you by the love that you demonstrate one for another." But it's also a manifestation or a demonstration of love even for our enemies. He says, "Love your enemies." And that's probably the more difficult of the two. It's very easy to love and to encourage and to support those who love us back. But when it's a matter of turning the other cheek and responding in a godly way to the hostility and the persecution that the world and even the religious world often dishes out, that sometimes is another matter entirely. But again, Titus is told here by the Apostle Paul, "Let no man despise you." Very similar words to that which he issued to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, when he encouraged Timothy to not be discouraged, to not allow others to despise him for his youthfulness. Here Titus is reminded that we are not to allow others to despise us for the biblical foundation, for the Christian example which we, by His grace, profess in our lives. The world, the Lord said, will hate us because they first hated Him. But on the other hand, we must recognize that our condition of life is not measured by the world's reaction to us. It ought to be motivated and guided by a firm and a solid belief in the reward that He, as the God of the universe, our Creator and our Savior, has promised by His grace. And thus again, the commitment that we have, the faith that we live out in our daily lives, is thus a daily expression of that which we seek to commemorate even in the Lord's Supper. Dan, I'm going to ask you to come forward. We're going to distribute the elements. We often remind people of the seriousness of such a participation. It was the unbridled or unthinking celebration which often prompted many to be weak and sickly and even sleep, in the cautionary words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. But on the other hand, it's also a reminder to us of the necessity, the urgency of participating in this celebration. It should be that which, as we have confessed our sins before God, as we celebrate what He has done for us, as we anticipate what He is going to do for us in the future and for eternity, that we are told to do these things in remembrance of Him. Dan, would you pray, please?
We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this day. We thank You for this wonderful privilege we have together. We thank You, Father, for the love You have shown to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord Jesus. You are our God, our great God, and our Savior. We thank You that in You we have the forgiveness of sins and the newness of life, that we can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We thank You and praise You for all that You have done. We pray that we would live godly lives, sober lives, lives that would be pleasing, lives that would bring honor and glory to You. And we remember the great sacrifice that You made on our behalf. Thank You, Lord Jesus. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would fall fresh upon us and dwell in us richly. Thank You. May Jesus have preeminence in all things. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' precious name, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. And you'll note that as we distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper, that an effort has been made for, in these days of the virus and the danger of contamination, we have packaged the unleavened bread in separate baggies and also the wine in cups, which are for your own use and not to be passed. So we trust that the Lord will protect His people, but we are also commanded to commemorate, to celebrate, to rejoice in what He has done for us. And as Dan circulates the unleavened bread, it's a reminder of what Christ did for us as He gave thanks. He circulated that unleavened bread among His disciples, and He said, "This is My body which is broken for you." That sinless perfection, the only one who was qualified to be the great sacrifice on our behalf. No other human being could have met that standard. No other human being was holy enough. But thank God He provided the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Hold it until we all can eat together. But as He gave thanks, He gave the bread unto them and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you." he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they had supped, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood. It is shed for you." He shed his own precious blood that we might have hope, that we might have life. He washed us in his blood. He cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And thus again, he said, "As often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me." He said, "As often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me." After they had supped, after they had taken of the unleavened bread and the wine, the representations of the body and the blood of Christ, it is said that they sang together in that upper room. We're going to close with two hymns. The first is tied more directly to our consideration this morning, the exhortation to speak these things, that as we live our lives, we are commanded to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We're to tell others of the hope that we have. "I love to tell the story." The hymn is 387.
Of Jesus and His glory.
And then as we are expected to remember what He has done, remembering that it is by His grace that our lives are transformed, that we are prepared and purified for that eternal dwelling place with Him. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188.
Let's do it a cappella. Sorry. Amen. Speak these things. Speak the words, but do the deeds. By His grace and for His glory. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding speak these things?